Down. Is the recording going? Video going? Okay, it's on. I want to read again Revelation 1 verse 3. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy, talking about the book of Revelation, to the church, doing it, and he blesses all who listen to its message and do what? And obey what it says. For the time is near. Amen. So I want to encourage you, as we hear these exhortations to these seven churches, let's obey these exhortations, right? Let's give diligence to obeying them. And there is a blessing, a promised blessing specifically for those who do that. And so I'm contending for that in our church. Amen. All right. So let's go ahead and get into Revelation chapter 3. Fifth church that Jesus gives a message to is the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. He starts off by introducing himself again. He says, write this letter to the angel or the apostolic leader of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. And now he begins the message, and he says, I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Everybody say, reputation. Everybody say, I have a reputation. Okay, everybody has a reputation, right? And the problem is that a lot of people, we make the mistake of living off of our reputation instead of living before the eyes of God and what he thinks about us. And the problem with this church that Jesus is addressing is they have a reputation for being alive. He's like, everybody thinks you're on fire. Everybody. Everybody, you know, I can be in this other town over here and they hear about the church in Sardis and they're like, oh, those guys are on fire for God. Man, they are totally awesome. They're just bold. They're on fire for Jesus. And they're amazing because they have a reputation of that. But the problem is the reality of really how they were in God's sight. He's like, you're dead. And you have this reputation. Everybody's like, oh, man, that's the Hoppin' Church. You know, those guys are alive. You know, that place is you know, cool atmosphere. They're excited people. You know, that's a really, really, really awake, alive church. But Jesus is like, you're dead. You are dead. Here's the deal. It is easy to be on fire for God for a season and develop a reputation for being on fire for God. But then you stop being on fire for God in the next season, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're still doing great because others still think of us as we used to be. Did you catch it? Guys, I feel the fear of the Lord when I read this. You know why? Because I've always had a reputation, since I've been saved, I've always had a reputation of being on fire for God. When I got saved, I was radical immediately. And they're like, man, he's real. He's on fire for God. And always, I go to Bible college, all people training for ministry. And even at Bible college, Autumn and I had a reputation that they are really on fire for God. They're super radical. They're super dedicated to the Lord. They're people of prayer. They know God. They're feeling his presence. They're in the flow and the move of the Spirit. They're like pressing in and being a witness for Jesus. And they're anointed. And everywhere we go, we have always had that reputation. And we move to Pier, oh, they're on fire for God. They're anointed. I come here. I'm your pastor. So I get a reputation now. Oh, he's on fire for God, right? But here's the reality. Here's the reality. I cannot live off a reputation. I have to stay connected to the Holy Spirit and in the Word so that the light can shine on the reality of what's happening in my soul, so that I can, in reality, be on fire for God. I want to just give you, what does it mean to be on fire for God? Because we use that phrase a lot, don't we? I like that phrase, actually. He's on fire for God. Like, what does that mean? He, like, jumps a lot at prayer meetings. He shouts louder than anybody in a worship service. He always has a radical Jesus t-shirt on. That's what it is. He is so radical. He's so on fire for God. Like, what does it mean? Here's four marks of a healthy church that truly is healthy in God's eyes. And this is what it means to be on fire for God, okay? First, to be on fire for God, to be healthy, church, means that you seek God diligently. That's the first mark of being on fire for God. You are seeking God diligently as a lifestyle. You know, you're reading the Bible, you're praying, you're fasting, worshiping. These are all different ways that we seek the Lord. And because we're seeking Him diligently, we experience the Holy Spirit regularly. But how many of you know, I know this from my own experience. There are seasons where I'm seeking God diligently. I'm pressing in. And I'm encountering the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I'm alive on the inside. I'm alive. I'm having conversation with Him. I hear His voice. I feel His presence. I'm being led by the Spirit. I'm doing what He says. I'm seeking Him. And my heart is tender to Him. And I'm really alive on the inside. But then, later on, I can get away and I'm not seeking God as aggressively. I'm kind of being a little bit passive in my spiritual life and distracted with other things. But other people still think I'm on fire because I come to a worship service and I still do the same things in a worship service. But I know what's happening in here isn't the same reality that was happening in a previous season when I was pressing in. And what I love about this message to the churches is it teaches us, hey, you have to stay up to date in your relationship with the Holy Spirit. We need to be seeking God diligently and experiencing the Holy Spirit. That's a church that's on fire. They're seeking God aggressively and they're encountering the Holy Spirit. That's a church that's on fire. Does that make sense? The second mark of a church that's healthy is that they diligently obey God from the inside out, living in grace-empowered holiness. So, you know, there's lots of people that, they seek God. They're like, yeah, I like a good service, awesome worship band, cool atmosphere, anointed speakers. But then they go home and they're like, I'm going to listen to anointed people on YouTube and I'm going to do this stuff. But they're not actually obeying the things that God is speaking to them to do. And to be on fire for God means that we seek Him diligently, we encounter Him, but then we obey Him diligently. The third mark of a healthy church is that they encourage each other regularly and they love each other sacrificially. You know, are you really an alive church? Then you're seeking God aggressively and encountering the Holy Spirit regularly. You're obeying Him and you're encouraging one another and loving one another sacrificially, serving one another in love. That's on fire for God. That's what it looks like. That's a healthy church as God sees it. Then number four, the mark of a diligent church on fire for God is that they diligently share the gospel and make disciples of Jesus. They actually do the main assignment that Jesus left His church to do. They share the gospel, they make disciples. Now, how many of you know, isn't it easy to do all these things in a season and then we drift away from them? But we still have the reputation as, oh, Jeff, he shares the gospel with people all the time. But maybe it's been 3 months since I've only shared the gospel with hardly anybody. But nobody knows it except me and God. You guys with me? And it's not this, anyway. Let me give you some common false measurements of being on fire for God. Because we do this all the time in our American church culture, okay? We say that church is on fire for God when we see that they have a lot of popularity and high church attendance. How many of you know Jesus could look at you and you could have thousands of people coming to your Sunday morning services. You could have like Facebook followers in the millions, your church could. Your books could be selling like hotcakes, bestseller, all over the place. And you have a reputation for being alive, but Jesus could say, you're dead. You're dead. You guys with me? So popularity and church attendance is not necessarily a biblical measurement of being healthy and on fire for God, being alive, right? But what about, another one is a false measurement is speaking the language of intimacy with God and being on fire without experiencing the reality of it. See, what happens is we can be on fire for God in one season. We know all the lingo, and so we can still talk a good game. We can still walk around and we can be like, oh yeah, man, come on, I want to have a God encounter, man. I want to have a God encounter. I want to encounter the Lord. I just want to get blasted by the Spirit, man, right? Whatever our cool lingo is of the day in whatever circle you happen to be on. oh man, let's, yeah, dude, I want to see some people get saved, man. This is all good stuff. But then in reality, I'm not really ever actually sharing the gospel. I'm just saying that because it's what we do when we get together, right? It's kind of the cool culture. Am I making any sense? Guys, I see this all the time in revival circles. And I include us in revival circles. I like revival circles. I love them. I seek them out. I love them, all caps, highlighted, underscored, italicized, bold. Okay, I love revival circles. But I see this kind of thing all the time where we learn how to speak the language, but we don't have the reality. You can go down, you can talk about the prayer movement. You'd be like, oh yeah, dude, 24/7, man. 24/7 prayer. Yeah, like, I want the bride, my beloved. He loves me. But it's like, I never pray. I want to live a Sermon on the Mount lifestyle, man. But then I curse my enemies instead of bless them. And I don't actually do the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. We can say the right things and not actually experience the reality, the substance of those things. And Jesus, he sees the reality. He doesn't get faked out by this stuff. So he loves this church. And he's looking at him. He's like, guys, you still got the reputation of being on fire, but you're not anymore. You got this reputation of the alive church, but you're not anymore. You're not seeking me. You're not obeying me. You're not loving each other sacrificially. And you're not going making disciples. So, Father, I pray for James River Church that you would help us not to live on a false reputation. And as the leader of this church, I do this now in the name of Jesus. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to prune us. I ask you to prune us. So that we would stay fruitful, not only in this season, but in the next season, and in the next season, and in the next season. God, prune us in Jesus' name, and keep us in reality a church that pleases you in every way. Amen. So then he gives affirmation in verse 4, and he says to them, yet there are, oops, where am I at? There are some of you, I'm in Sardis, right? Okay, there are some of you in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Oh, I just got to read this whole thing. I'm sorry. I'm going back up. Verse 2. So he says, you have a reputation, but you are dead. And he says, wake up. Like, that's the exhortation. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains. He's got, you got some embers that are there. You know, you used to be white hot on fire with flames and everything. Now you've got a few embers and mostly ashes, but he's like, there's something there, so strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Isn't that a good word? Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I like this. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and angels that they are mine. You know why he says that? It's a perfect exhortation to a church that has a reputation. They once were on fire, but now they're not anymore in reality. It's a promise that actually means something when he says, here's a good thing for you. If you'll repent and go back to what you did at first, he's like, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. How many of you know that's a pretty big deal? How many of you know Jesus loves us? He went through a lot to get our name in the book of life. He doesn't want to blot it out. However, it is possible to have your name in the book of life and then later have it blotted out and be in the lake of fire instead of heaven. And what an appropriate remembrance to bring to mind to a church that used to be wholehearted, on fire, obedient, diligent, but now they're just living on a past reputation and they're not actually living for Jesus anymore. You guys with me? He's like, guys, your name's still in there. Your name's still in there. If you repent, I won't blot your name out. Your name's still in there. There's still some embers, but man, you better hurry because those embers are going fast. And then he goes on, and I'll just move on to the next church. But wholehearted obedience to God in one season of life does not guarantee being on fire for God in the next season. We can lose what we have gained if we do not continue in obedience to Christ. Amen? So we have to do that. Listen, I feel this because I'm just telling you right now, for the most part, James River Church has a reputation, which has a reputation of being on fire for God, right? They're like, oh yeah, you guys, you know, lead the church, the state in prayer. But just because we were faithful in a past season doesn't mean we're faithful presently. And it doesn't mean we'll be faithful tomorrow if we don't do what we did in past seasons to make us faithful then. Does that make sense? And so, I mean, it's such a danger that we have to be aware of, and we need to be like, God, protect our hearts. Don't let us go on cruise control, just resting on our laurels. Help us to keep pressing in. Help us to keep obeying. Help us to keep loving one another sacrificially. Help us to stay steady. You know, anyway, I'm going to go on. Next church. Message to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Write this letter to the apostolic leader of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open. See, what's the key of David? The key of David means that Jesus exercises rulership over the messianic kingdom. God promised King David that one of his descendants would rule over the kingdom of Israel forever and would simultaneously exercise governmental authority over all of the nations on the whole planet. And Jesus is the descendant of King David who fulfills that promise. You know, God promises you're going to have a son. You're going to have a descendant that's going to rule Israel and all the nations. He's going to have the governmental keys of authority to open every door and close every door. What he says opens will open. What he says close will close. He's going to have authority over all the nations. Jesus is like, I'm the guy with David's key. And then he says in verse 9, Okay, verse 8, thank you. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. I feel his love for these guys. He's like, you guys are like overachievers. They're like Felicia. That's what Felicia's like. She just overachieves. God gives her three talents. She maxes it out and somehow multiplies it and ends up with more. And these guys, Jesus is like, man, you've been suffering persecution. You've been going through some hard stuff, but you've been hanging in there and you've been staying faithful and it's been hard. I know it's been hard, but he's like, but look at you. Look at you guys. You just won't let up loving me. I love it. He says, you have little strength, but you keep obeying me. You don't deny me. He's like, I love that. And then he says, hey, I want to tell you something. He says, look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, the guys who are persecuting them, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. Guys, that's a literal thing that will happen for these guys. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Oh my goodness. I love this about Jesus. I really like this part of his personality. I love that he's into justice. So here's what's happening. They're following Jesus. They're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? David's descendant. These other guys are persecuting them for it. And they're saying, we're the ones God loves, not you. We're the one God loves. And they're persecuting them, disobeying the scriptures that they claim to follow. Jesus says, they're just acting like they're under the influence of Satan. They're not of me at all. They're operating in a totally different spirit. He says, you know what I'm going to do? The day's going to come. I'm going to make those exact same people. I'm going to make them publicly come before you. And I am going to force them, he says, to bow at your feet in honor and confess out loud, you are the one that God loves, not me. You guys, I like that. I just like it. You know what I like about that? Is Jesus is going to make all the wrong things right. He's going to make all the wrong things right. He's like, I'm going to set the record straight permanently for all of eternity. He's like, I know right now you're being slandered. You're being shamed. You're being spat upon. You're being persecuted. And you're bearing all this reproach. But don't worry, I'm going to flip this whole thing around. I'm going to make them humbled in front of you, and they're going to honor you at my command. And they're going to say, we were wrong and you were right. He does love you. I just like that. They will acknowledge that you are the ones that I love because you have obeyed my command to persevere. I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. So what does that mean? He talks about an hour, an hour of testing, a great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those. I've heard different things that I think all of them sound good to me. So I've heard one person say that the hour of trial, the great testing, this message, remember, it was first written to a specific church that lived back in the day. And it was talking about a specific period of persecution of the believers in their area in the first century under the Roman Empire that was about to break out. He's like, this is an hour of testing coming. You know, the Jews are persecuting you now. Rome's about to get in on it. Okay, is what's going to happen. And the persecution's going to escalate to a whole new level throughout the whole empire of the believers, because it won't just be the Jews persecuting you. The Roman government is getting in on it, and it's going to be mass slayings. And it was. You read under Emperor Nero and different things like that. But he says, I'll protect you from that hour of trial if you, what does he say? If you keep obeying me and persevere in obedience. But also that this persecution under the Roman Empire that actually happened in the first century, it foreshadows future events that are going to happen as well, a great persecution. And a time of trial. But listen, he says not just coming on the church. He says this time, a great time of trial, is coming on the whole world. And it said, I read one guy that said that this is referring specifically to the judgments that are in the book of Revelation, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that are about to be unleashed upon the whole world, right? He's like, I'm going to protect you from that. And it's true. You read, we're going to see this in the book of Revelation. The trumpet judgments, the believers in Jesus are divinely protected from the trumpet judgments. Okay? There's a mark that's put on us where we're protected from the trumpet judgments. And even while they're breaking out on the people of the world, it's not touching, it's not breaking out against God's people because we're divinely protected, right? Amen? We'll show you this later. And it's the same with the bowl judgments that come later. God's people are supernaturally protected, and we're with him when he dispenses that great judgment. The time of wrath is what the Bible calls it, actually, upon the whole world. He's like, I'll protect you in the midst of that, or from that. Then, verse 12, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God. And they will never have to leave it. Whoa, that's pretty cool. This is the temple, the real one in heaven, not the copy of it that was on the earth. The real one, where God's throne is, that we're going to read next week in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. He's like, you will have ability to worship and be in this throne room, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord as often as you want, and you'll never have to leave. Which is not something that's given to everybody. Then he says, I keep losing my spot. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God. It's a real city, guys. The new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name, anyone with ears to hear, and he gives a standard exhortation. So the key point that he gives here is to persevere in trusting and obeying Jesus, even when we are shamed, ridiculed, persecuted and falsely slandered for it, Jesus will fully vindicate us and honor us in the age to come. He will permanently set the record straight and make all the wrong things right when he returns, right? So they look at us now and they say, you're a bunch of haters. And we know, like, no, that's completely not true. Don't worry about it. He's going to set it all straight. He's going to reveal it. You are great lovers. You are great lovers, so much so that you were willing to speak the truth even when it brought you reproach because you cared about those people and you loved me. You're a great lover, and it will be marked as that forever and ever and ever. Last message. I got 10 minutes to get this one done. Whew. This is a challenge, man. 7 messages in only 2 messages. That's a lot. The message to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. Let me just give you the key point first. The key point is that spiritual apathy is a sin that we must wage war against and diligently turn away from. Okay? So he writes this letter to the apostolic leader, the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I love that. He's like, what I'm telling you is real. You may not want to believe it because you think you're all that. I'm about to tell you you're not all that. Okay, that's what's about to happen. He says, but I'm telling you, I'm giving you an accurate, faithful, and true witness. Okay? Then he says, I know all the things you do, that you are, this is church right here. They get zero affirmation, actually. Like, these guys don't even, like, you know, I like that one thing you do. He doesn't even do that one thing for these guys. He just gets straight into the correction. He says, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am, here's the problem. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. That's the problem. Right there. That is the opposite attitude of blessed are the poor in spirit. See, the poor in spirit recognize their continual desperate need for God and his grace. And these guys are like, we got it all together. We got our act together. We look good. Our church has lots of money. We have this huge building. Got a lot of rich doctors that go to our church. We have a prestigious reputation. There's some city councilmen. The mayor of our city goes to our church. We have prestige. We have influence in the political arena. We got it all together. We got a really good-looking pastor, has a really nice suit. We had the highest tech audio-visual things you could possibly imagine. We got it all together. We're awesome. We have everything we need. We've got this. Jesus is like, the problem is that you think you're okay, when in reality, here's how you really are. You're poor. He says, you don't realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor. You're blind, and you're naked. That's the problem. They're spiritually blind. They thought they were okay when they weren't, so they weren't seeing spiritual realities accurately. Then he says to them, so I advise you to buy from me gold that has been purified by fire, then you will be rich. He's like, I want you to be rich, but I want you to have real riches. Then he says, also buy white garments from me so you'll not be shamed by your nakedness, ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. Let me just tell you. So there's 3 problems in verses 18 through 19. There's 3 problems that the Laodicean church needed healing from. Okay? The first problem Jesus mentions is that they were spiritually poor, meaning they were void of true spiritual life. So they may have a great organization. They may have a nice building. I'm just making that part up. I don't know what their building looked like. I'm just putting it in a modern day twist context. But they may look like they have it all together and everything's comfortable, but they have no life. There's no presence of God. Nobody's encountering the Holy Spirit. Nobody has real reality in conversation and fellowship with the Spirit on the inside. Like, you have no spiritual life. Like, you are void. You are barren of actual true spiritual life, which is real riches. That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, your problem is you say I'm rich, but you're actually spiritually, you are poor. You are void of spiritual life. So Jesus urged them to buy gold from him to heal their spiritual emptiness and barrenness. And gold was a metaphor representing real spiritual life, which is true riches. So he's like, here's what I'd advise you to do. Go get some God encounters. Start seeking me. Get desperate again. You know what? One of the primary marks of a person who's poor in spirit is that they have a strong prayer life. Because they know apart from him, they can do nothing. So they're like, Jesus, help me. Jesus, what should I do? What's your counsel? And then he says it, and they're like, you know what? I'm going to do what you say, because I can't afford to do anything outside of you, because nothing will work. I can do nothing apart from you. And they just have this dialogue and this prayer life. He's like, get some spiritual reality. If you realize how barren you are, it causes you to say, I can't even make spiritual life happen in me. I got to cry out to God because it's a gift of grace. Lord, release your grace in my life. Let me hear your voice again. Give me dreams and visions again. Let me feel your presence again. Stir my heart. Let my heart be moved by your word again. Father, give me some real spiritual life again. That's what he's advising them to do. The second problem that needed healing is they were naked. Meaning they were, you know, garments. You see, even later in the book of Revelation, garments, it talks about the bride who is clothed in white, right? And her white garments represented the righteous acts of the saints, the righteous actual actions that were righteous, that she's clothed with that. Jesus is like, I'm looking at you right now, and you are naked. Like, you have not one. I can't point. He's like, point. You can't point to one actual righteous act in your whole life that proves that there's spiritual life on the inside of you. He's like, go ahead. Tell me one time that you've taken a stand for me. Show me one place where you've sought me. Show me one time. Give me an example. Give me an example of a time that you obeyed me. That you don't have those things. You have no righteous acts. Show me somewhere where you serve somebody in my name because you love me. He's like, you don't have any righteous actions. You're naked. And you're talking about how rich you are. He's like, I'm looking at you spiritually. And you are void of spiritual life. And you've got no righteous acts to your name. You know, the Bible tells us to be rich in good works. You know that? It's not that we earn our salvation. But good works verify that salvation is real inside of us, right? And he's like, when I see you naked with no good works, that shows me I don't see life inside of you either. You guys with me? The reality of who they really were in their wretched spiritual condition was exposed by the lack of any true righteous acts in their life. Jesus urged them to buy white garments. In other words, go get some good works, man. Go do something in obedience to me that shows that you really are mine. Go do something. Get something done. Come on. You know, that's how I feel. Like when God speaks to me, I'm this practical action guy because of stuff like this. God speaks a word to me. I'm like, what am I going to do to obey that? And I want to make it on it, and I want to be able to check it off when I did it. So I can stand before the Lord and say, I responded. Does that make sense? Because I don't want to be a hearer of the word and not a doer. I want to hear it and do it. Put it into practice. Those are the ones who are blessed. Jesus urged them to buy white garments to cover their shameful nakedness. Do you know that in heaven's eyes, to be given the gift of divine life and have no good works to show for it is shameful? To stand in eternity, knowing what he did for you, knowing the gift you've been given, and you have nothing that you did in response, it's going to be shameful. And he's like, I want to help you avoid that fate. It's not too late. You can still repent. That's why I'm telling you your condition, so you can come into reality and do what it needs to be done to get this thing fixed, because it is fixable. He says, cover their shameful nakedness by actually obeying him and having some acts of righteousness to show for their faith. The third problem that this church had that needed healing is they were spiritually blind, he says. Meaning they were completely oblivious to the wretchedness of their actual condition before God. They were blind to what true riches and spirituality really are. Jesus urged them by ointment from him to heal their spiritual blindness so that they could see rightly again. They valued all the wrong things. They valued what he didn't really value, and the things that he really valued, they didn't have a value for. And he's like, you are absolutely blind. Ask me to heal your spiritual blindness so that you can see like I see. So you can see what's really valuable and what's not that valuable, and you can get what's good. Adjust your priorities. How many of you know when you're deceived, you make bad decisions? Isn't that true? See, here's the deal. I could hold up to you right here a toy $1 million bill. It's not real. And then I can have right next to it a $1 bill that's real. And you come up and you're like, oh, that's $1 million. And you take it and you think you're rich. But you're poor. You have nothing. You just have a piece of paper. The guy who comes up looks at it and says, ah, this is easy to tell. That's not even real. This is real. And even though it doesn't look like much, it's something. I'm taking that. That has greater value. That person's seeing rightly. And we have to learn to see like Jesus sees. Amen? And value what he values. And he says this, verse 19. He says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. Jesus loved, genuinely, really loved these guys. He genuinely loved this church, which is why he was correcting them like this. He's like, guys, I know this seems abrupt. I know this feels like a slap in the face. You think you're the church that's prestigious and has everything together. You were expecting the prophetic messenger to come to you and say, Jesus just appeared to me and wanted me to tell you, wow, you're awesome. You know, and they're thinking, glory to God. Glory to God. Yes, I am. And they didn't get that. They got the opposite. You think you're awesome, but you're not. You're dead. You're in serious trouble. You need to massively change everything. You need to repent and get rid of reality. And they're like, whoa. And he's like, guys, I know this is like shock to you right now, but listen, I correct you because I love you. And you needed to be shocked. You needed a wake-up call. Because I'm trying to save you. It is not too late. And then he says, so be zealous and turn from your indifference. You know, that's a perfect solution for this church, isn't it? To be diligent and turn from indifference. Indifference, their indifference to Jesus and to his word was their main problem. And they were to break this habit immediately by being diligent in their obedience to this very message that he was sending them. The habit of hearing God and not immediately putting it into practice leads to deception. It's a clear teaching in the Bible. How do you deceive yourself? By hearing the word and not doing what it says. By being a hearer only and not a doer. And then you get deceived because you agree with the message. You're like, amen! Yeah! Man, that was awesome. That preacher's awesome, man. Like, that was so good. And then we don't obey it. And we think we're on fire because we gave high five to our buddy in the church. And Jesus is like, so what are you going to do in response to what you just heard? I'm looking for fruit. I want to see no more indifference. I want you to be diligent in obeying what I just said to you. That's what he says. And then verse 20, listen to these promises that he gives to these guys. These are like huge. Verse 20, he offers his friendship and communion with those who respond to him rightly. He's like, guys, I love you. If you'll do what I just said and respond to this message, he says, I will come in and you and I, we will have fellowship like friends. That's what he says. And then he offers in verse 21, he says, those who are victorious over spiritual apathy will rule with him in the age to come. He says, we'll come in, we'll be friends. We'll have real, listen, what a promise for the guys who have they're void of spiritual life. He says, we'll have communion, you'll have the real deal. I will come and give it to you if you'll repent and do what I say to do. You'll have it, I'll make sure. Then he says, you'll rule in the age to come. You won't be shameful in the age to come. You'll rule with me in the age to come. And then he says, in verse 22, anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. In other words, again, what I just told you was really important. So pay attention to it and obey it diligently. Now remember the themes that we've learned tonight in these messages to the seven churches are especially relevant to the church in the last days. Every one of these issues are going to have to be overcome by the church at the end of the age, including us, right? So I just declare, may the Lord help us to diligently hear this message and to obey so that we can be a pure, spotless, victorious bride that sparkles with the glory of Jesus. Amen? All right. Well, let's do this. Let's pray. Praise God. Father, I just come to you right now, and I just ask you that you would keep speaking to us, God. This is such a quick blitz here. Just get these messages out there real fast. But Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and open a door for us of understanding, that we would go back and study these scriptures and we would hear your voice and we would work through these issues in our own life and be overcomers, that we would overcome them through the grace of God. Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us to be on fire for God in reality. God, help us to be clothed with righteous acts every day of our life. Father, help us to have true spiritual life. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's what I encourage you to do. I encourage you to go home and write down, do what you did after the first message when I gave you those whatever it was. What is Jesus saying to you through these messages to the seven churches? What is he affirming in you that you should continue in? What is he correcting in you that needs to get fixed? And what's your action plan to fix it immediately? Okay, I encourage you, go home and have that. Read these two chapters, meditate on them, and have that conversation with the Holy Spirit, and then put it into practice. Amen? Okay, God bless you guys. We'll continue next Sunday.